It's always a joy to worship with you here at Crossway Church, and I want to give my hearty amen to the song that we just sang, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. And let me say that if you're in Christ this morning, your faith has indeed found a resting place.
Amen.
And there's no better place for you to be than in Christ.
Amen.
You'll find the text this morning in the Epistle of James, James chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. Taking a pause from our study in the book of Luke, and for the next several weeks, we'll be looking at several different passages. This morning, we're looking at James chapter 1. This is a very practical portion of Scripture, also a very well-known portion of Scripture. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn there now. James chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. The year was 1956, and the setting was Eastern Ecuador in Central America. Five young American-born missionaries, including one Jim Elliot, had a heart for a particularly violent tribe in that area known as the Aucas. These missionaries had success with other tribes in the area, and so this gave them confidence in reaching that particular tribe. Despite prayerful attempts to reach the tribe and well thought out plans of attack, Jim Elliot and his companions were brutally murdered by the tribe. Jim left behind a wife, Elizabeth, and a daughter, Valerie. In service of Christ, their lives were taken. But despite a hardship and a trial perhaps beyond our comprehension, Elizabeth carried out a mission with that same tribe who brutally murdered her husband, and she ended up living with them for the next 7 years, carrying out the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. You see, she took the trials of her life to be a pedestal for the gospel. She used the trials of her life as a vehicle to go into all the world and preach the gospel. She used the trials of her life as a vehicle to promote Christ. Her ministry was not only effective there in Central America, but indeed around the world. You see, hers was a life in the face of trials that found joy in Christ. A single-minded life that was devoted to Christ. A single-minded life that persevered in Christ amidst trials. A life that did not waver or doubt in the effectiveness or the ability of Christ to care for her. A life that was made stable in Christ. And a life that was able to say, quote, the secret is Christ in me, not me, in a different set of circumstances. Elizabeth Elliot's tragic loss is only a sample of the kinds of trials that we may face in this life. Yet, it is how we respond to the inevitable trials of this life and the temptations of this life, of this fallen world, that is the true test of our faith, is it not?
Amen.
The author of our text exhorts us in our passage on how to face these trials and how to respond by faith and in Christ. Will you find joy through faith in Christ? Will you remain devoted to Christ by faith? Will you run to Christ? Will you persevere in Christ? Will you take your pride in your position in Christ? Trials are vehicles that ought to point us through our faith to Christ, who is our comfort, joy, wisdom, and boast. So I'd like to help you this morning to find hope in the face of trials, either present or future. So James chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now let me just parenthetically pause for just a brief moment to say that the author of our text this morning is James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. James the Just, as he was called, for he was considered to be a righteous man. James is writing primarily to a Jewish Christian audience, believers in Christ with a Jewish heritage. Notice how he says, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. This was a reference to their Jewish heritage, the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, of course, you remember that Israel had been scattered and dispersed in the Babylonian and Assyrian captivities of both the southern and northern kingdoms. And James is now writing to them in their dispersion. In other words, in their dispersed state, far and wide. James greets his brethren confidently, knowing that the comforting message of the gospel can reach any person, no matter how dispersed, by the power and by the grace of God. James is saying here in verse 1 that the gospel knows no bounds. He does not underestimate the power of the gospel message. But I want you to notice for a moment one other element to the opening verse. James identifies himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not say James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course would have been true. No, rather than boast in his close relationship to Christ, he chooses to identify himself as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God. He recognizes Christ's lordship. Like any servant who is faithful to his master, James is in effect saying, no matter the circumstances in life, no matter the trials that may come, temptations, no matter what hardships may come, I will serve Christ. I am a true servant of Christ. And as we consider our text this morning, I want us to consider collectively whether or not we can be seen as true servants of Christ. Are our lives lived in complete service to Christ in the midst of trials? Or are our terms conditional? How do you respond in the face of trials? Verse 2, James goes on to say, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let the steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich man in his humiliation, because, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flowers fall, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." I want us to consider this morning from our text four challenges, or perhaps avenues of victory, if you would, that James presents to us in light of the reality of trials. Number one, finding joy through faith. Number two, seeking wisdom by faith. Number three, understanding our position in Christ. And number four, persevering to Christ. Point number one, finding joy through faith. You know, one character trait I like about James is that he wastes no time in getting to matters that apply to life. He is addressing his brothers and sisters in a trial. They are dispersed, and as we have seen, they are a scattered people who are away from their native home and were faced with the trials of being in a foreign land. Similarly, we as believers face the trial of this world, being away from our true home, which is being united in perfect peace with the triune God in heaven. And so James wastes no time in addressing what is an inevitable reality for all, that trials will come. As the leader of the Jerusalem church, as evidenced in Acts 15, James had a pastoral mindset. He had the mind of a pastor. And this epistle is filled with pastoral application in attempts to encourage his brethren. In fact, in the five chapters that make up this book of James, James includes 50 imperatives. Now, James in his book does not launch into some sort of systematic theology, but rather we could consider this book more like a pastoral theology. lot of practicality and practical application. So it is no surprise that James begins his letter in verse 2 directly with the imperative to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. James does not mince words. The reality of the Christian life is that trials will indeed come. James says, when you meet trials of various kinds. The Christian life is lived in this world which, spiritually speaking, is foreign to us, and this world is full of trials. We are not excluded from the reality of trials, and nor was Jesus excluded from this reality. He lived in this world, and the prophet Isaiah said that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus fully understood the reality of trials, and that is part of what makes him a wonderful, merciful Savior. Jesus' life was never lived for himself, but was always lived to the glory of the Father. And so should our lives be lived that way too. You know, contrary to popular humanistic thinking, Christianity is not a religion of what God can do for me, but rather a way of life that says, how can I most effectively glorify and serve God in whatever circumstances I find myself in? That is how Jesus lived his life, in service of the Father to his glory. You know, you might be in a trial right now, and your witness is on display. The world is watching the Christian response. And James, just like a good pastor, tells us what a response should be, that we should count it all joy. Now, this is not to say that we carry on some false air that everything is always okay. No, emotions and tears are real. There is no doubt about that. Jeremiah the prophet wept over Israel. Jesus wept real tears, and Paul reminded the Ephesian elders that for 3 months he admonished them with tears. But James indeed says in verse 2 that we are to count it all joy. Now, James is not simply talking about a temporal, superficial joy, but rather James's point is that our hope as Christians is greater than the world. Our hope and joy looks beyond this world. The word joy here in the Greek indicates a fullness, a complete joy, not exclusive joy. It indicates not a singular one-time emotion, but rather an everlasting joy that recognizes God as creator, sustainer, and sovereign over all. We are not to remain in a perpetual state of discontentment. As a Jew who knew the scriptures well, no doubt James had the words of David in his mind from Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. So this is joy in God. God who is always there, joy in God who will always be there, and joy in God who gives us each new day as a gift. You know, this is not a response that the world is familiar with, but this is and ought to be the Christian response, a joy that looks beyond this world. So how can this joy be possible? James tells us in verse 3, he says, for you know that the testing of your faith, and let me pause there, you know, that is what trials are for the Christian. They are testings of your faith. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ was tested in his life, most ultimately, as he carried the cross to Calvary, as he was going to be crucified, so too is the Christian's faith in God tested by our own trials. Amen. Trials are like a refining fire for your faith, proving it to be a genuine faith, a genuine saving faith. You know, if a car company has not tested its braking system or has not tested its new electric engine, that product cannot be said to be genuine. If you go to the pro shop to buy a new driver for your next round of golf, you have done your research to see whether that particular model has been tested. You want to know whether the product you're buying is a genuine. It needs to be tested in order to be proved genuine. You see, if something stands up under a test, it proves itself to be genuine. And so it is with our faith. when it is tested, it is proven to be a genuine faith. Amen. And a genuine faith is a saving faith. Amen. Then the text says that the testing of faith produces steadfastness. Now, the word steadfastness is from the ESV. In the NIV, it says perseverance. In the New American Standard, the NASB, it says endurance. And in the King James, it says patience. These English translations say that it produces steadfastness, it produces perseverance, it produces endurance, and it produces patience. The different renderings all picture an enduring faith, one that does not falter. Like a muscle, when it is exercised, its fibers tear and are rebuilt, and the muscle then becomes stronger. So too with our faith. When it is tested, it becomes an enduring faith, becomes a strong faith, a faith that is genuine because it does not falter under trial. It has been tested and it has been proven to be genuine. Now note verse 4. It says, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. As our faith is tested and proven to be genuine in trials, we grow in our sanctification. We become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured all trials. We become more complete as Christians. Now, the immediate context here has implications of living out the Christian ethic in our daily lives in a moral sense. But here in verse 4, James is pointing out more ultimately to the magnificent reality that our enduring, persevering, and steadfast faith in the face of trials will see its ultimate fruition in our eternal union with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ today, your trials are preparing for you, as Paul says, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You therefore lack nothing, and you have all that you need. And praise God that we have this hope. This is how we find joy in our trials. This is the message that needs to shine through to the world in our trials, that we have a hope that is beyond this world. And if you are not in Christ this morning and you are facing a trial, I submit to you that no earthly mechanism in and of itself will bring you everlasting joy like faith in God will. You will not find everlasting joy in the comfort of your home or in the comfort of your TV show. You will not find everlasting joy in the comfort of food or in the comfort of drink or in exercise or in your counselor or in your friends or in your family or even in your job, all of which may be okay. But true faith is found by faith in a man, Jesus Christ, who gave his life so that we might know the joy of eternal life. As one Bible commentator writes, the world's philosophy may instruct men to be calm, but Christianity teaches them to be joyful. Joy that is ours by an enduring faith in a great God who will not fail in his purposes, which are always good and are always just. Point number 2, seeking wisdom by faith. Seeking wisdom by faith. And in the face of trials, beyond the element of finding joy through faith is the need for wisdom. That is wisdom from above by faith, wisdom that comes from God. Our circumstances in trials may seem too much for us to manage, and by ourselves they often are. And so the wisdom James refers to is a clarity and a direction on how we are to face trials, on how we are to go about managing trials. I hear all the time, and no doubt you have as well, people asking for prayer, for wisdom, for a particular circumstance. It is a common prayer request. People desperately need wisdom. We are not sufficient in and of ourselves as humans to deal with all the trials that come from this life. We need help. And God has provided this way of help through the act of prayer. Look at verse 5. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Let him ask God. Friends, the only way to ask God is to come to him in prayer. And you do not need to come to him with eloquent words or with flashy speech, but you can come to him simply asking. The most simple prayer I know can be the most effective. It is the humble person who cries out with one word, help. God understands all that is behind that one singular word, amen. Help. So the first step when seeking wisdom in trials is to come to God in prayer. Now the second half of verse 5 shows a gracious generosity from God. Take a look there. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. I praise God that we serve a Savior who gives generously to all who truly need. I praise God that when there is a need to be met, that God meets it generously. I praise God that, as Paul says in Philippians, he supplies all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And I praise God that he is able to do exceedingly, abundantly more than all we can ask or imagine. He is a generous God, but he gives in a way that is single-minded to his glory alone. And Scripture testifies to this. There's a wonderful example of this in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 3. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 3. You'll remember in 1 Kings, the beginning of this book is the transition of throne from David to his son Solomon. David's life had drawn to a close, and Solomon finds himself in a trial of his own. As David's life waned, he set up his young son Solomon to be king. Solomon, being the youngest son, faced some opposition in taking over the throne, not to mention his task of ruling an entire nation as a very young man. You know, the stress of the job was getting to King Solomon. And so God appeared to him in a dream, and Solomon asked God for wisdom. Take a look at verse 9 in 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon asks of God, it says, give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your people? Solomon's request for wisdom is sincere. He finds himself in a trial, not knowing what to do, and in faith, he found himself being a young king in an old-time kingdom. And so he asks God for wisdom on how to govern the land. Listen to God's reply in verse 11. God says, because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. You see, it was at this moment that Solomon's request for wisdom and God's will aligned. It was God's will that Solomon be king. The prophets clearly testify that. The prophet Nathan prophesied about that in 2 Samuel, verse 7 in the Davidic covenant. And not only was Solomon to be a king, but he was to be the wisest king. So he granted him an abundance of wisdom in the face of his trial. So when you pray for wisdom, God will give you the wisdom you need to face your trial according to the measure of his will. Now hear this. It is not so much that we pray to be removed from the trial, but that we have wisdom to rightly handle the trial. Solomon didn't ask to be removed from this trial. He didn't ask for the Lord to remove him from being the king of Israel. No, he asked for wisdom. Now, while we may not receive the type of wisdom that was supplied to Solomon, who was the wisest man who ever lived. But to God's glory, God grants us sufficient wisdom for the situation when we ask Him by faith. Now turning back to James chapter 1, continuing in verse 6. Now verse 6 gives us the condition. Verse 6 says, but let him ask in faith. But let him ask in faith. Take that first phrase. James implies here a genuine faith. James implies a faith that is real, a faith that does not mind offering prayers to God day after day. Prayers that are enduring. Not a false faith that believes in whatever best suits our worldly circumstances. Not a false faith that sets its eyes on what you or what I want. But a single-minded faith. A single-minded faith that fully trusts in the sovereignty of God. A faith that has its eyes fixed on Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. A faith that believes God's word is true, that His promises are yes and amen, that His word will accomplish all that it purposes. A faith that is rooted, a faith that is settled, a true believing faith. This is the faith with which you must come to God, the ability to say, God, I know that Your purposes are always right. God, I believe that You are able. God, I trust in Your ways and in not mine. It is the ability to say with Job, though He slay me, I will hope in Him. I will trust in the God of my salvation. But there is a second conditional element too that goes hand in hand with faith. And that is the second phrase at the beginning of verse 6. And that is, with no doubting. With no doubting. James is saying to us here that we should not doubt God's ability to accomplish His purposes. A true faith that does not ultimately doubt God's ability. Now, in our finite minds, we may certainly well question and ponder what God's will and purpose is. You know, Abraham and Sarah certainly doubted God when God promised them a son in their old age, but we should not ultimately doubt His ability to accomplish His purpose. There should be a pattern, a patterned life, a pattern of a single-minded, consistent faith in the one who asks of God. So when we ask of God, we should not doubt. We are called to believe. But not believing in our selfish hopes. For James chapter 4, verse 3 says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. Not asking or believing in your own will. For 1 John 5, verse 14 says, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if anyone asks anything according to His will, He will hear us. But we ask believing and not doubting in the God of all grace and mercy. Notice what follows in verse 6. He says, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is tossed by the wind. This is a picture of someone who is unrooted. Like the house built on the sands in Matthew chapter 7. This is a picture of someone whose foundation is unsteady. By extension, this is the person in Ephesians 4:14 who is tossed to and fro by the waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine. There is no true stability in Christ, in the gospel, and in God's word. This is the person who gets caught up in the latest Christian trend because it seems to draw the crowd. This is the person who wants to check out that new theological idea because perhaps it'll make Christ more accessible to the world. Or, more solemnly, this is the person who begins to doubt whether Christ will deliver and whether or not Christ truly saves. This person is unwilling to fully trust in God and to fully commit to Christ. When times get difficult, this is the person who looks to the world and not to God, to the newspaper and not to their Bible. And there is no consistent, single-minded faith in God and in His Word in the one who doubts. And let me just say here for a moment that we have everything that we need for life and godliness right here in our Bible. I can assure you that it is the Bible that it tells the story of Christ's redemptive work through the gospel, the same message of the gospel that saved Paul on that long road to the Damascus is the same message that saves today. It has not changed and it will not change. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And friends, He is still the only way. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you believe that message, friend, in faith, you are rooted on a rock that does not fail. Your foundation is sure. And finally, verse 7. "For that person," that is the one who lacks faith and the one who doubts, "must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." The person who is not single-minded in faith is not asking in true faith and should not expect to have success in prayer. James calls him a double-minded man because this is the person who vacillates between a faith in God and a worldly mindset that doubts that God is able. At one moment he is urged to pray, but at the same time worldliness and doubting God's sovereignty have seeped into his thoughts and he is tossed to and fro. He is therefore unstable in all his ways because his foundation is not sure. Notice how James includes the phrase, "all his ways." All his ways. Not only will a wavering faith that is double-minded affect your requests of God, but it will infiltrate other areas of your life as well. Lacking a single-minded faith in God will affect your relationships because it is not fully grounded in Christ. It will hinder your witness and it will stifle your joy. And so we must seek wisdom and faith without doubting. Our faith must be a single-minded and rooted in the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are rooted in Christ, then we may approach God boldly in faith, for He is our mediator. We may then have the faith to ask for wisdom and to handle our trials, knowing that He is able to provide exceeding abundantly more than all we can ask or imagine, according to the measure of His will. And with that, we are satisfied in faith. Point number 3, understanding our position in Christ. Understanding our position in Christ. Now, so far, James has helped us in finding joy and in seeking wisdom in the face of trials. And now, beginning in verse 9 through verse 11, he endeavors to help us understand our position before God in Christ. Verse 9, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation." Now, that verse, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation," from a worldly mindset, makes absolutely no sense. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Lowly here has the meaning of poverty. From the world's point of view, poverty is nothing to boast about. In fact, from a worldly viewpoint, poverty is seen as a sign of weakness or a lack of status. But remember what we said in our last point, that we are not to have a worldly mindset when facing trials. Our mindset should be a single-minded faith and pointed towards Christ. And so the one who is in poverty, if he is in Christ, should cast aside his worldly state and be able to exult in his boasted, exalted position in Christ. In Christ, we have the boast of eternal life. And so the poor man can truly rejoice. He has been vindicated by God. In the world's eyes, the poor man has no lower to go, but he has been given the ultimate promotion through his life in Christ. And so in Christ, he can boast in his exaltation. Verse 10, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich man in his humiliation." Here, we have the complete opposite. We have a rich man who in the eyes of this world is to be exalted for his position, but he is to boast in his humiliation. James says, let the rich man boast in his humiliation. How are we to make sense of this? Just like the poor man, in the world's eyes, has no lower to go and is brought to Christ, therefore is exalted, so too the rich man in the world's eyes has no higher to go, so he is brought to the level of the poor man in Christ. But you see, heavenly wisdom is not worldly wisdom. And a change in position from anything to Christ is a promotion. And so the rich man in Christ must boast in his position, must boast in his humiliation, rather, which is no humiliation at all. Wealth is temporary, and the rich man in Christ must lay aside his riches and accept his life in Christ. And so James is saying that in Christ, the playing field is completely leveled. The poor man is brought up out of his poverty. The rich man is taken down from his worldly exalted state, and they are both placed in Christ. They are one in Christ. In Christ, their position is the same. You know, when somebody finds themselves in a state of poverty, or even a state of wealth, it is very easy to fix your mind on the things of this world. As we alluded to earlier, money can be at the root of many trials in this life. Many times trials are born from the focus on money. The man in poverty is always trying to lift himself out of poverty. His dreams and many times his actions, whether good or bad, are always focused on himself and getting himself out of his state. His mind is focused on the world. In the same way, the rich man is continually focused on keeping his wealth, and to him, this becomes the ultimate goal, a source of trial, keeping his earthly wealth, source of stress, source of temptation. The focus then of both of these circumstances then is not a mind that is set on Christ, but a mind that is set on the world. For both of these men, a trial has been born due to wealth. So James exhorts the poor man and the rich man to exult in their positions in Christ. He says, in effect, don't boast in your position as it pertains to worldly wealth, whether good or bad, but boast in your position in Jesus Christ. Amen. Look at the second half of verse 10 and verse 11. Now here, James eloquently illustrates the fleeting picture of worldly pursuits. No doubt, I believe that James had on his mind the words of the prophet Isaiah, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. So whether your trial is one of wealth, or whether your trial is one of something entirely different, we are to remember our position in Christ. The one who is in Christ is one who has already overcome trials through Christ. The one in Christ has the hope of heaven and an eternity that is free from sin and trials. This can be illustrated by the words of Christ in John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 33. Therefore, there Jesus says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation and trial. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Friends, Christ has overcome the trials of this world. Take heart if you are in Christ this morning. Hallelujah. Point number four, persevering to Christ. Persevering to Christ. And finally, verse 12. James says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. James returns to the idea presented in verse 2. See, happiness, blessedness, is promised to those who remain steadfast. The promise is not just for those who go through a trial, but it is promised to those who battle through and those who persevere in trials. The Christian life is a battle, and we must prove ourselves faithful through endurance. Notice the next part of the verse. James says, "For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." I want to highlight two elements here. First is the word "when." And we've already addressed this previously. Trials, James again reiterates, are inevitable. When you sign up to run a marathon, you're not signing up for an easy walk in the park. You expect to face trials over the 26.2 miles that make up the race in a marathon. But let me say to you that the reward Christ has for those who persevere in trials is far greater than those who complete a marathon. Secondly, look at the reward that you are to receive. He will receive the crown of life. This crown of life refers to a laurel wreath that would have been given to the winner of athletic games. The laurel wreath given to the winner of a race, of a marathon, might be a gold medal or it might be some sum of money. But you see that the prizes that we receive in worldly matters are perishable. But the reward for those who faithfully persevere in Christ through the trials of this world is eternal life. Prizes that do not perish. Let me hasten to add as well that trials should not make our lives miserable as Christians. Though for a season they may hurt, trials may turn into life's blessing. What we may perceive as a trial now may be strengthening us and refining us for the Lord's work in the future. Your steadfastness through a trial may just be the witness that brings another lost soul to Christ. What God is withholding from you today may turn into be an abundant blessing tomorrow. You know, the Bible says a lot about Christ's presence in trials. Beautiful, recurring biblical theme is Christ's presence throughout all of Scripture in trials. When Adam's trial began after he sinned and fell to the serpent, it was Christ who was the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. When Adam and Sarah faced the reality of being barren, Christ was the angel of the Lord who said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." When Moses led the Israelites through the trial in the wilderness, Christ was the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. When Daniel's three friends were placed in the fiery furnace, Christ was that fourth man in the flames protecting them from harm. Christ in the book of Malachi is the Son of Righteousness with healing in its wings for those who revere his name. Christ in the book of Matthew is the coming King to save his people from their sin. And in the single greatest act of sin ever committed by mankind, when Jesus was nailed to that cross, Christ was right there on that cross. Christ is the true word in John's gospel, who alone is worthy to be praised. And Christ, at the end of Revelation, in the great end of the great tribulation, he is the rider on the white horse who is called Faithful and True, and who has written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. And he comes as king to conquer the ultimate foe, the devil, and prepare for us, those who are in Christ, a new kingdom. And he shall reign forever and ever. Friends, Christ is there in your trial. Amen. We close with the last portion of verse 12. Which God has promised to those who love him. You know, that is not a superficial love that James is talking about, or a conditional love, but a love of someone who has been brought out of darkness into light by the saving work of Jesus. James here is referring to true believers, those who have claimed Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, those who are in Christ. So for those who are in Christ and in the face of trials, at this very moment, I urge you to stand fast, to persevere. Cling to the blessed hope which is Christ in whom you have guaranteed eternal life. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:28, that all things, including trials, are working together for the good of those who love God and who have been called according to his purpose. Amen. You say, how do I know Christ? You can know him today. You can do that right now. You can turn your life to Christ and come to him in faith and repent of your ways. You can ask him to be the Lord of your life. Ask him to dwell in your heart. Then tell him all of your trials, and he will care for you. You know, in 1956, in the country of Ecuador, when Elizabeth Elliot learned that her husband was missing, and ultimately that he and his companions had been murdered, and the reality of her trial began, she was comforted by these words from the prophet Isaiah. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God. May you find rest by faith in our blessed hope, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is all and in all. Let us pray. Father, we're reminded this morning that this world is a fallen world. This world is full of trials. You are not ignorant of that. You know our trials. You know our temptations. You know our burdens. You know our stress. Father, we pray this morning that we, as Christians who bear that blessed hope of Jesus Christ, would endure and be steadfast, be patient in the face of trials. And Father, if there's someone right this morning here who is struggling, is not in Christ, and is facing a trial, I pray that you would touch their heart, that you would help them come to a saving knowledge of you. And Father, if there is anyone here this morning who is in Christ and is in a trial, that you would be their comfort, their blessed hope, and their joy. We ask all this in the powerful and mighty name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.